We read scripture this evening from 1 John chapter 1, the first 10 verses, and verse 10 specifically serves as the focus of our attention this evening. 1 John chapter 1, John writes here in chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then these words, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Dear people of God, I suspect you would agree if I were to say some passages of Scripture are more difficult to interpret and understand than other passages. You know that from your experience with reading the scriptures and studying the Bible. You take a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's fairly straightforward and direct, and you and I understand what God is saying there. He gave his Son so that if you believe in him, you will never perish but have eternal life. Go to the book of Revelation, on the other hand, and read some of the visions that John had there while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and that's another question. Some of those are much more difficult for us to understand and interpret, and I must admit and say that's also true for pastors. Not every pastor that I know knows exactly how, in his own mind and power, to understand and interpret every single text in Scripture. We go through seminary, but they don't teach us how to interpret and understand every verse. They give us all kinds of tools to use, of course. Walk into your pastor's study someday, and what are you going to see? But rows and rows and rows of books and commentaries that help us to understand and interpret some parts of Scripture, all parts of Scripture, really, even the most simple, in the ways that they ought to be interpreted. When I first got in the ministry, which is more than 55 years ago now, this 10th verse of the first chapter is John, was one that always stumped me whenever I ran across it. I was not able to see the connection between that first phrase in that text and the second phrase. One, in some ways, you call the premise, and the second you call the conclusion. If we say we have not sinned, then we make God, him refers to God, if you look carefully at the context, obviously, then we make him a liar. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. If I say I haven't sinned, aren't I making myself a liar? What does it mean to say, if I say I have not sinned, I am making God a liar? If John had written there, if I claim that I have not sinned, I'm rather foolish, or I don't know myself very well, or I'm not being honest with myself, or I don't know what his word says, I could grasp that, but he doesn't say that. He says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God and not ourselves a liar. Do you see my problem? Do you see the connection immediately between those two things, and have you got it all figured out what it means? It took me a while to come to some sort of an understanding of that, and that's why later on in my ministry I took a more careful look at that. And I'd like to invite you to do that with me tonight with a prayer that the Spirit, we celebrated the Spirit's arrival or the pouring out of that Spirit today on Pentecost. Pray that that Spirit will help us to understand what it is that John is saying here. I think one of the things that we ought to spend just a few moments on before we try to answer our specific question relative to this text is this. How is it ever even possible for anyone to say or think, I have not sinned? You and I probably think about that as being a universal fact, right? What does it mean? Is there anyone who honestly is bold enough to stand up and say, I have never done anything wrong, even if judged by human standards, let alone God's standards? I don't intend to spend a whole lot of time with that question, but I think it's worth looking at just very, very briefly. I suppose one of the reasons might be why someone would dare to say that is that kind of a person. And I guess there are people like that. I don't know any, but a person would say, you know what? I really think I am quite perfect. I don't think I have done anything really, really wrong. But we should remember, I suppose, that that perfection is an ideal that is held before us in Scripture. Jesus is quoted as saying in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I surely do not want to limit the power of the Holy Spirit, what the person of the Spirit can do for someone who fully yields himself or herself to the leading of that Spirit. But we must hasten to add the fact, should we not, that from our Christian experience, it's something like this. The more that we yield to that Spirit and strive for perfection, the more we understand and the more we're sanctified, the more we understand that we haven't yet arrived at that thing called perfection. If I asked you now as a congregation, if you believe you've already arrived at perfection, would you raise your hand? I don't think I would see any hands raised, and I certainly would not dare to raise my own hand, to be sure. But I suppose that's one of the reasons that someone might be willing to say, I have not sinned. Probably a much more common reason would be this, and I suppose it's closely related to the first one. It's the person who doesn't believe that what he or she has done is really sin. That would be a much more likely reason for someone to claim the first part of that text and say, I have not sinned. Let's take the example of stealing. Is it really a sin if you hedge a little bit or you cheat a little bit on your income tax? Or you don't tell 100% truth about that car that you're seeking to sell? not saying about the problems that you had with it in the past, and just saying it's a good car, it runs well, this is what I want for it. Others might say, well, my income is so poor that I don't think it's really wrong if I cheat just a little bit on my tax. As a matter of fact, the government already wastes a lot of my money, or it gets too much of my money, so I don't think that's a sin. All kinds of things happen today, do they not, in the name of love, particularly in regard to one of the other commandments, let's say the seventh commandment, for example. Who are you to say that something like premarital sexual relationships are wrong if two people really love each other? That's pretty popular in our world today, isn't it? Don't we excuse lots of our sins in the name of love? Or what is so bad about cheating on your spouse as long as nobody gets hurt? That's a common claim in our world today. In a thousand different ways, we're tempted to play games with our own mind and our own consciences and say, whatever it is for others, it's not sin for me. So I don't think John, under the inspiration of that Spirit, was being unrealistic when he made reference to the fact that someone may want to say, I have not sinned, because there are indeed people who fall into that category. In fact, you will find all kinds of people in our world today who say, oh, come on now, sin. That's just an idea of some feisty old theologians who really haven't gotten with the times in which we live yet today. Pay no attention to that. I don't think that word sin means anything anymore today. Well, what is sin anyway? How do you define it? Transgression of God's law. Some thought, some word, some deed, which is contrary to the will of a perfect God who made us in his image. And each one of us is personally responsible for the sins that we commit. And that is what causes us, I suspect, to feel guilty when our conscience convicts us. But if you deny all of that, of course, then a person may be bound to say, I haven't sinned. Oh, I made some errors. I made some mistakes. There have been some failures in my human life, to be sure. But sin? Nah, I don't think so. Well, now listen again to what John says here. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar. What's he saying? What is he trying to get across to his readers and to us today? If we're going to understand what John is saying here, the significance of these words, we have to try to understand them fully. And I like to think of it in terms of another relationship, a relationship simply on a human level. Let's talk about that kind of thing first for a moment, and then we maybe can understand better what John is saying with regard to us and God. If I call a person a liar, doesn't that mean that that person has to be speaking to me? He has to have, or she has to had something to say to me, right? I mean, if that person hasn't said anything, he can't be a liar, or she can't be a liar, right? So, in order to call God a liar, we have to be able to say, first of all, that he has been speaking to us. If he hasn't spoken to us at all, then we can never call him a liar, of course. So we have to ask, well, what are the voices through which he speaks to us? I may not answer that exhaustively, but I can think of several ways in which God does speak to us. Doesn't he speak to us, first of all, and to everyone, as a matter of fact, through that world that he created out there. Go to Psalm 19 and read the opening verse. The heavens declare. When someone declares something, what are they doing? They're speaking, not verbally in this case, but speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Indeed, all of nature is like a gigantic book for us to read and to learn about the power and the might and the majesty and the beauty of the God who spoke and brought it all into being. Indeed, because we can read that book, that means that there is a mind behind that book similar to ours, because we've been created in his image. That's one of the voices through which God speaks to us. What does he say? That he is powerful, that he is almighty, that he is majestic, that he is beautiful. But he says other things too, doesn't he? If you are in the midst of some powerful storm, be it a tornado, a hurricane, an earthquake, and you believe your life is being threatened, would that make you feel as if you are out of tune with God, maybe? Or that he is saying something to you through this event that is happening, and you would feel like saying, what is God doing now? What is he telling me? What is he saying to me? What does he want me to know? Or if you were walking through a very quiet forest and the birds flee away from you and the rabbit and the deer go running away from you, what would that say? They would be fearful. Wouldn't you think that something is out of harmony? Some harmony has been broken, because God didn't intend it to be that way when he first created humankind and animals, did he? So God is speaking through nature, and he's saying something like, I'm almighty, I'm beautiful, I'm powerful, but my child, you have broken something that I made good at the very beginning, or those kinds of things wouldn't happen. You have sinned. So God speaks to us through nature. He also speaks to us through this thing that we call conscience, doesn't he? That still, small voice that often will prick our conscience when we know we have done something wrong. That's God speaking to us too, isn't it? Oh, there are professional counselors who would want to tell you and I today that we simply have to learn to overcome this thing that we call guilt, and convince ourselves that we are okay just the way we are. I'm okay, you're okay. Who has the right to judge anybody else? You just do your thing, and whatever that thing is okay. But take heed, my friend, when that conscience pricks us, that is God speaking. And what's he saying? Does he say, for example, oh, that temptation to which you just yielded was way too strong for you, so you're not guilty. Just forget it. You're not guilty about anything. Or those circumstances in which you found yourself were just horrible, horrible, horrible. So you couldn't help doing what you did. Or you inherited that terrible temper that just exploded a few moments ago from your father or from your mother or some relative back there. So you're not responsible. You couldn't help it. You inherited that. Oh, I think not. I think he is saying you are guilty. You are responsible. You have sinned. So if you say, or I say, or anyone else say, I couldn't help it, I inherited this character, or whatever it might be, that is to make God a liar when he speaks to us through that thing we call conscience. Most obviously, of course, and maybe that's where you would have started if you were making a list. He speaks to us through his word, the written scriptures. In the Old Testament, of course, he tells us all about the fall of our very first parents. And from that, we come to learn that sin is real and guilt is real. And a price has to be paid for it sometime, some way. We read about those sacrifices on Jewish altars. We read about 40 years of wandering in the wilderness on the part of God's people because of their disobedience to God. We read of 70 years of exile on the part of God's people for that very same reason. We read about the anguish of the psalmist. We read the trumpet cry of the prophets who herald the good news that in spite of that sin and in spite of that guilt, God does forgive when we repent and believe and confess those sins. So to say that sin is not a reality is, once again, as we look at that word, to make God a liar. And the New Testament, obviously, is even clearer than the Old. On its pages, it is clearly written that people who were made in God's image but who fell into sin need salvation, redemption, and that God in his mercy has willingly and graciously supplied it through the giving of his own son Jesus in sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But first, sin has to be acknowledged and sin has to be confessed. His word is not in us then, as John says also in this 10th verse. But all of that is rather contrary to what we hear in the world in which we live today, because article after article and book after book too comes off the press telling us that if only we give it time, the human race will eventually evolve into something better than it is now. But isn't it true that the Bible again and again confronts us with this fact? There is a barrier between you as a human being and a perfect God, and that barrier has to be removed somehow. Somehow that has to be removed. So it's not just a matter of giving it some time and we're going to become better and better and better people. No, it's a matter that we need to be changed. We need to become a new creation. We need to be born again, to use the biblical terminology. Only then can we become better people. The whole Bible, of course, is based upon this particular truth, that you and I are guilty of sin before a holy God. And if we say, I have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar as he speaks to us through the scriptures. And then, fourthly and finally, God's speech comes to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Who is he? His name shall be called Jesus. Why? Because he's going to be a wonderful example. He's going to be a great leader. He's a great prophet. No. Because he shall save his people from their sin. Oh, there are many, many things that Jesus talked about during his earthly ministry, but certainly the thing that stands out as being most important was this, the fact of human sin. Who wants to hear that today? The world doesn't want to hear that, to be sure. But it was sin that brought him into human flesh to become like us in every way, sin accepted, that brought him into that flesh. It was the reality of sin which caused him to sit down with publicans and sinners because he knew they needed redemption and he could explain to them how that worked. It was sin which caused him terrible agony in Gethsemane and which finally led to Calvary and the horror of the crucifixion and then the glory of the resurrection. So if you or I or anyone else in the world is wont to say, I haven't sinned, sin doesn't really exist, there is no such thing, then we make God a liar when we say that we haven't sinned. When he speaks to us through his son Jesus. So I hope that that helps us to understand that little text just a little bit better and to see the connection between those two phrases, which, you know, I said at the beginning, if John said, if I have not sinned, then I know that I'm not telling the truth or I'm not speaking the truth or whatever. Because for us to deny that we have sinned or that we are sinners is to make God and not ourselves necessarily a liar, first of all. God forbid that it ever, ever should be so. God created life to exist for all eternity, and that makes it far, far too important to take that three-letter word lightly and act as if it does not exist. All of our excuses for our sins, whether someone wants to call them mistakes or errors or simply human failure, will only cause people to stand naked, as it were, before that great white throne when Jesus comes again. Far better to do what John said just a couple of verses prior to this text, to confess our sins, and then to utter in meek humility, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and then to know and to be assured of the great joy and the great peace that comes from knowing and experiencing God's forgiving grace. There is, I would imagine, no greater burden in all of life than to live beneath a load of guilt which gnaws away at the human soul day after day and year after year after year, leaving behind no rest, no peace. But on the other hand, there is no greater thrill, no greater joy in all of life than to be assured that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, all of our guilt has been removed, all of our sins have been completely forgiven, and that life eternal awaits us in heaven when we have breathed our last breath here. So, my friend, have you said with sincere heart and mind, I have sinned? Have you humbly confessed, I need Jesus? I have received him as my Savior and my Lord. Then surely in your heart there lies that wonderful peace that the Bible says passes all understanding. It goes beyond what we can conceive of or imagine. And now you know that you owe him your all in grateful service. I think the songwriter put the words together in a rather beautiful way when he wrote, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping. Thy presence, my light. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision. go your way, my friend, to love and to serve the Lord, motivated by a heart filled with gratitude for everything that God has done for you. Always keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the fact that you are always very, very honest with us in your word, teaching us and reminding us again and again of the truth that though we have been made perfect in the beginning, sin became in our world a reality through the fall of our first parents. And there's a price that needs to be paid for that, and that we can't pay it on our own. Thank you for speaking to us through a variety of ways in the realm of nature around us, through that conscience which you have created within us, through your word and through your Son Jesus, reminding us that by nature we have sinned. And if we deny that, then we know that we make you a liar. May it not be so, but may we say always and always believe that you have spoken to us the truth. And we have acknowledged who we are and what we are and who we have become also through the graciousness of your forgiving love. Should anyone within earshot of this voice not yet know the Savior in a personal, believing way as Savior and Lord and Master, then work within that heart or those hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that Spirit of Pentecost that was poured out upon the church. Accept our gratitude for all of that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.